I'm sure you've heard many times in sermons, in school classes, in books, any kind of informational, educational environment, I'm sure you've heard many times people talk about the forest and the trees. It's a very common expression. Sometimes you'll hear it said, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, or something similar. And the balance that metaphor is trying to maintain is that when you study something, you want to know its little details, but you also want to know the big thing that those little details add up to. You want to know the individual trees, but you also want to know the forest that they create. Because if you just know the individual trees, but not the limits of the forest, you have an incomplete understanding. But if all you know is the forest from a general broad perspective, you don't know the trees, that's also incomplete. And ideally, you have a knowledge of both of them, the forest and the trees. And so in these sermons about eschatology, last things, we're trying to maintain an appropriate balance of forest and trees, details as well as the bigger picture. And in recent sermons, we've looked at the present age, the age in which we live, an age that is not just characterized, but it simply is an age of satanic deception and tribulation. We've seen that Satan does multiple things. He deceives unbelievers, not just so they don't believe the gospel, but even the truths of nature itself. They don't believe that there is a God. And so Satan is blinding the world. He's called the God of this world. We've also seen that there's tribulation, cataclysm, catastrophic events, as well as persecution for the church. And in all these things, God is at work. And we've seen that the church, in the midst of this deception and tribulation, is preserved, not magically preserved from all suffering, but it cannot be removed, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be overcome. The church will prevail and will persist. And we've also seen that this present age seems to us to be long. It seems to us to be a long time because, as we learned last week, time is not the same for God as it is for us. And what seems like God being slow to fulfill his promises is not in any way God being slow to fulfill his promises. Rather, Peter taught us last week that God is being merciful and patient to the world. And so this present age is we are being taught things in it. Nature itself teaches us through plagues and through catastrophe that we should repent of our sins. There is a God and there is judgment. And the gospel, of course, teaches us how to flee from the wrath to come, how to be saved from our sins. And we also saw that this present age is drawn to a close by the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, which is one world-ending event. Christ returns and brings all things to not just an end, but to the end for which they were created, the end for which God designed all things. And so that's really where we're going to pick up, is looking at the return of Jesus Christ. And in this case, we're kind of zooming in a little bit closer, more on the trees side of things than the forest. And we are concerned with looking at the sequence of events. As best as we can discern or draw from the scriptures, what is the sequence of events that takes place when Christ returns, and what can we say about it? And so in this sermon, we'll have four main points, and then this will continue on in next week's sermon as well. What can we say about Christ's return in terms of sequence? First, the first thing that we can say, number one, is that Christ will appear with his holy angels. Christ will appear with his holy angels. The present age is brought to a close and a conclusion by the return of Christ and his appearance with his holy angels. He will not appear by himself. Christ will come with the host of heaven. How do we know this? Jesus himself taught it to us, and it is asserted elsewhere in the scriptures. So listen, we will turn to other passages, but just listen to these as they're verse by verse. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, he said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So notice how Jesus sets up the same present age, end of the age platform or scenario, the present adulterous generation and then the end of the age when Christ comes. But our focus there with these words is Jesus says, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So when Jesus appears in heavenly glory, he appears with his angels. And another verse where this is asserted is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we begin, we note, just to get started, that when Jesus appears, his initial appearance in the world, he will appear with his angels. Jesus has asserted this, and Paul has also asserted this. Secondly, the second thing that we can say. Number two, Christ will appear suddenly and unmistakably. Christ will appear suddenly and unmistakably. Now, I'd like you to please turn with me in your scriptures or your phones to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's nice to not preach to a camera anymore. Everyone who is watching is offended. Too bad. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. What are they fully aware of? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So we know that when Jesus appears, and remember that 1 Thessalonians 5 is written with unbelievers in mind, when Jesus appears, for the unbeliever, it will be sudden destruction that they will not escape. And Paul uses two metaphors to describe the suddenness of Christ's appearing. First, he talks about a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the thing about thieves, unfortunately, is that they come at unexpected times. Thieves that make appointments are not very good thieves, are they? If you've ever had someone break into your home or your car or anything like that, I'm sure it was completely unexpected, and that's why it's so gut-wrenching to you. It's such a shock. You felt so secure and safe, and suddenly a thief has entered into that security and safety. Well, so also, Paul is teaching us unbelievers feel safe. Unbelievers feel secure in this present age. And so Jesus coming to them will be like a thief in the night, not something that rescues them or blesses them, but rather it will be a judgment and a curse upon them, something frightening and sudden. So like a thief in the night is a very apt metaphor, a very appropriate metaphor, because it deals with suddenness, unexpectedness. But we also see Paul using the metaphor, the image of a woman whose labor pains come upon her. Labor comes upon a pregnant woman. And we know that pregnancies last 9 months, but we don't know exactly when labor will start for any given woman. And so labor pains come unexpectedly. They simply begin. No one had a timer that was counting down to exactly when those labor pains would be initiated. Now, I'm not speaking from experience here at all, but I'm informed by credible sources that labor pains come upon you suddenly. And so, you know, you see in TV shows and movies, the woman with her hands on her belly says, it's time, honey, it's time, because it happens so suddenly. Now, we know that there's exceptions to this where we have induced labor in our times and such things. And there are some people who actually don't know that they're in labor until the baby is basically being born. But those are the exceptions. The people who are unaware of labor and such things are certainly not the norm, certainly not the rule. It's commonly understood that labor comes suddenly and powerfully upon a pregnant woman. But labor pains are also, they're a very apt metaphor, not just because of the suddenness. Labor pains are also a very appropriate metaphor because they begin an event. They initiate something that's going to be brought to a conclusion. The labor pains begin and they end with the birth of the child. And so also Jesus' coming is sudden and unexpected like labor pains, and it begins an event that's going to bring about a conclusion. And labor continues to be an apt metaphor because it's an extreme event of pressure and pain and stress and exertion. And for the unbeliever, it will be an ordeal. It will be a terrible time. Is labor in itself a terrible thing? No, of course not. It's a blessing. But you understand the way that Paul is using the metaphor, a sudden, strenuous event that starts and brings itself to a conclusion. But another way, I mean, labor has all sorts of different ways in which it's a useful metaphor. It's also a useful metaphor because it's unmistakable. A woman knows it's time. Labor has started. Honey, here we go. And so you don't have to wonder, Paul is saying. You don't have to wonder, is this it? Paul's teaching the Thessalonians that Christ's appearance will not only be sudden, it will also be unmistakable. Women know that labor has begun. Again, yes, there are very strange exceptions to that. I know one of them personally, someone who did not know that they were even pregnant until they went to the hospital with pains and found out they were having their baby. I lie to you not, that person's husband has preached from this pulpit. So that happens, but again, that's not the norm. The norm is the woman knows labor is here. So let's start to transition our thoughts less from the suddenness, although that's in view the whole time, and now to the more, it's unmistakable. When Christ appears with all his holy angels, it's unmistakable. So listen to what Jesus said, or to what is said about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "Behold, he that is Jesus, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." It says Jesus appears in the clouds and all eyes see him. Jesus uses the same terminology in Matthew 26, Mark 13, Mark 14. He is coming on the clouds and you will see him. What did the angels say to the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven? You will see him return in like manner. As you saw him ascending into the clouds, you will see him descending from the clouds. Now, would you please turn with me to Matthew 24? Matthew 24. We have all these different verses saying that Jesus comes suddenly and in glory in a way that everyone sees him. Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus himself will teach us about the unmistakable nature of his own return. You will know it, Jesus is going to say. Look at verses 27 through 31. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so in this way, in like manner, will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's one metaphor. Another metaphor: wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Notice in verses 27 and 28 the two metaphors used. Jesus says that his appearance will be like lightning in the sky. Now, we don't get very much lightning here where we live, unfortunately, but I'm sure you've all seen it, whether here or living in other places. And we all know that, yes, lightning is, it's unmistakable. It flashes across the entire sky with such a brightness that you know exactly what it was. Nothing else lights up the sky in that way. And so Jesus is using lightning to communicate to his hearers that my coming also will be so conspicuous, so visible, so obvious that it will be unmistakable. Even if you're not looking at the sky, when lightning goes off, you know, oh, that was lightning. And so also Jesus is saying, you will know when the Son of Man appears because of the glory in the sky that is like lightning. Is he saying it will look exactly like lightning? No, he's using a metaphor to say in the same way. It will be just as obvious and clear. Now, is glory bright? Certainly. But what does heavenly glory look like? If you've seen it, please tell me. We haven't seen it. The other metaphor that Jesus uses is vultures circling over a corpse or gathering at a corpse. Now, again, we don't see this where we live very much, but in other places where there is animals killing other animals and then scavengers taking advantage of those kills, vultures, they find something as they fly and then they circle it above. And so if you see circling vultures, what do you think? You think, oh, there's a Starbucks beneath them. No, you know, okay, this means that there's a dead animal down there because they don't circle just anywhere. They circle where they find a kill. And this is still used today. Campbell can verify this, but he's told me that at game parks in Africa, you know, huge reserves where animals are protected and can live in their own natural environments in a huge geographical area, the lions hunt animals. And so when lions kill animals, guests want to see that. That's part of the excitement of going to a game reserve. Not to hunt the animals, but to see them in their natural habitat. How do the guides in this huge area, how do they find the kill? How do they find what the lions have killed? Well, one of the things that they do, according to Mr. College, is they look for the vultures in the air. Because it's a sign that everyone knows. It's something that people can read. It's something that is visible and unmistakable. It communicates something specific to those who see it. Now, don't get distracted by the metaphors themselves. What do they teach? They teach that when Jesus appears, you won't have to think, is that him? Is that Jesus? No, it will be as obvious to us as vultures over corpses or as lightning in the sky. And in the context, Jesus is also talking about, if you hear someone say, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. You won't have to wonder. If someone says, there's the Christ, don't even think twice about it. It's not. You won't have to wonder or doubt or guess. Jesus' appearance is not only sudden, it is also unmistakable. And if we combine the first two points, that's pretty obvious. If Jesus appears in the clouds with a heavenly host of glorious angels and his own glory from heaven, there's nothing like that in the earth. There's nothing like that in creation that we have seen. And so we can be assured that the appearance of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the hosts of heaven will be both sudden and unmistakable. But when Christ appears, what will he do first? What happens next? This brings us to our third point. Christ will raise the dead. Christ will raise the dead. If you're already there or not, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses that we have been focused on. And look at verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He appears with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so when Christ returns, we see, at the bare minimum, Christ resurrects his people. He resurrects the elect and calls them up to himself in the clouds with the hosts of heaven. But is that the extent of the resurrection that Jesus' voice summons? The answer is no. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see that it is actually the general resurrection of all the dead, righteous and wicked, that is initiated by Christ's power. It's just that 1 Thessalonians 4 is focused on believers' experience of Christ's return. So, let's prove the point. Please turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And look at verses 27 through 29. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And he, the Father, has given him, the Son of Man, and the Father has given the Son of Man authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," Jesus says, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now remember, 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus appears from heaven, and with his voice, it says the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, Jesus raises the dead. Here we see it says that everyone in the tombs will hear his voice. Everyone is resurrected and brought to life. Paul makes the same argument in Acts 24. I'll read to you. In one of his self-defenses, Paul says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So Paul says that in the scriptures, which for him he's talking about the Old Testament, he's saying the way, let's just call that the New Testament, Christianity, the natural progression of God's revelation, the way, the law and the prophets, the apostles, Christ himself teach that there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So we understand that when Christ appears, by the power of his voice, he will bring all the dead to life, every last person who has ever lived. And Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, some of us will be alive when Christ returns, "but we shall all be changed. Even those who are alive will participate in the glory of this resurrection. In a moment," Paul says, "in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So we see in a variety of passages, in 1 Thessalonians 4, John 5, Acts 24, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears. And we're told three things which are kind of interesting. Jesus' voice, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. How do those three things fit together? I don't know exactly. Could it be something like a trumpet sounds and then the king speaks, like a royal decree? I mean, that's kind of imposing our expectations of things onto it, but certainly that could be the way that this is describing things. Trumpet sounds to get everyone's attention. Jesus' voice authoritatively speaks and resurrects the dead. No matter what, I can tell you this, and we can and ought to affirm that Jesus, by his power, raises the dead. It is his voice that the dead respond to, because he is the firstborn from the dead, the one with the keys of Hades and death. Jesus is Lord over all. is there any difference between the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? Well, we've already seen in John that there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. But we can also say that at least initially, the elect are resurrected and caught up into the air with Christ. And the wicked are resurrected and they are not, because they're not on Christ's side. They're not gathered to him. They're not protected from what will follow next. So if we who are alive and all the dead in Christ are gathered together, caught up into the air with the Lord and his heavenly host, what then? Well, what happens when Jesus and all his people come face to face with all the rest? That is the epic conflict of the end. So number four, Christ will defeat Satan definitively. Christ will defeat Satan definitively. Last week when we discussed the day of the Lord, we said that the battle on the great day takes place when Christ returns. Because Christ appears from heaven with his heavenly host, but who rises to meet him? Who is his enemy whom he has come to destroy and from whom he rescues his people? So we find that the appearance of Christ is met by Satan opposing him. However, the scriptures make something abundantly clear, and we'll look at passages that show this. They make it abundantly clear that we are not to think of this final battle as some kind of protracted, drawn-out, back-and-forth struggle. In all our superhero movies and epic stories and tales of glory and battle, how does it go? Well, there's a variety of different tropes and ways in which the same story is told again and again. You have the weak main character who's weak his whole life and then powers up at the very end in some massive way to beat the bad guy. Or you have the bad guy and the good guy. The bad guy and the good guy were friends, and then they become enemies. And there's all these things where the good guy just barely beats out the bad guy at the end, right? We all know those stories, and we enjoy them. Take them all, put them in a bag, close the bag up, take it outside, put it in the dumpster, and wait and watch the dumpster to be dumped into the truck, and watch the truck go away. And there go all your thoughts and ideas about that kind of battle, separated as far from you as the east is from the west. Because the scriptures make abundantly clear that when Christ appears, this is God versus an angel. There's no protracted, drawn out, back and forth, you hit me once, I hit you twice, you hit me twice, I hit you once. There's none of that. As soon as Christ appears, it says, well, we'll read them in just a second, but it is definitive. Christ simply destroys and defeats Satan immediately. Let's read some passages together. Please turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. In these verses, we can behold the power of Christ on the day of the Lord. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, those are crowns of royalty. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see Jesus appear with all his heavenly host. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast. So to keep perspective, Jesus' army appears. There's this announcement. Scavengers, you're about to have something to eat. There's going to be a devastating victory. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war. This is the war. Gathered to make the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Okay, now the battle lines are facing each other. Both armies are in place. Now we're ready for the long protracted back and forth battle. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So the promise that was made to the birds is kept. You're going to have a mighty feast of our enemies. And that is exactly what happened. Christ's appearance is met by Satan, the great battle. They try to fight against him, but they are swiftly and definitively defeated. Why? Again, because this is not man versus man. This is not angel versus angel. This is God himself against a creature. This same battle is described elsewhere in the scriptures in a similar manner. It's over before it even starts. But why is it that I place the resurrection prior to the battle? Why is it that I place the resurrection prior to the battle? Well, I'm certainly willing to accept the fact that I could be off in some of the ways that I sort these details, or that I could be wrong about some of the precise parts of the sequence, but let me explain to you why I believe the resurrection takes place prior to this definitive victory by Christ. And to do so, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Going to read the whole chapter, but we'll be very brief and just make a few comments as we go. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Notice the symbolic time period of 42 months. This is the present age in which the church is afflicted but not overtaken, trampled but not destroyed. Verses 3 and following. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If any would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now this is describing the same period of time, 1,260 days, a time in which there is efforts of persecution, there is affliction, there is opposition to the church, but also divine protection. So we keep seeing the present age characterized or described in the same way as a time of affliction and protection. It continues. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, the same period of time, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Again, a symbolic period of affliction and persecution. But what happens next when the testimony of the church is complete and the affliction that was decreed has come to an end? When all of these things are brought to a conclusion, then what? Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so I understand this to be describing the resurrection of the saints and their being gathered to Christ in the air. And this is followed after this, in verses 13 and following, this is followed by the destruction and judgment of the wicked after Christ's people have been removed. Christ's people have been resurrected. They've been removed from Christ's enemies. And now Christ's enemies are going to be definitively destroyed. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the battle is over. The consummation is being ushered in. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So the destruction of the wicked, the judgment of all people, and their sorting into their everlasting places. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, surely a chapter like this deserves more attention and longer time in it. But the basic thing I want to extract from it is a symbolic age of affliction and persecution, followed by Christ's people being resurrected and removed from the earth, and then Christ destroying his enemies, judging them, sending people to their everlasting states, and the consummation of all things. And so for this reason, I would place the resurrection of the dead prior to the battle on the great day. Christ will appear suddenly and unmistakably with his holy angels. He will raise the dead, gathering the elect to himself, and he will defeat Satan. Now, there's more to be said about what follows after this. There's more in the sequence to discuss. And there's more to discuss about what we've already said, because I'm sure there's certain questions in your mind. And so I hope that we will be able to get to those and answer them adequately. Do I have all the answers? No. Does the scriptures tell us everything we would want to know? No, they don't. And we need to be content with that. And yet we are told sufficient. We are given a sufficient amount of revelation for what we need to last and to persevere until that time. What can we say by way of application? So we hit the pause button as we study the sequence here, and now we're going to look at two points of application, and we'll come back to the sequence next week, Lord. Oh, no, in 2 weeks, excuse me, because Pastor College will be preaching next week. Two points of application. Number one, the king offers peace prior to his conquest. The king offers peace prior to his conquest. Whenever you study eschatology, this is always one of the applications. It was last week. Remember, we said, why does the present age seem so long? It's because of God's patience and God's mercy. Jesus Christ, prior to his return, invites the whole world, commands the whole world to repent of their sins and believe in him, to trust in him for their salvation. Because when he arrives, when he comes again, he will come in judgment. And there will be no mercy. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no second chances at that time. Jesus will be there to destroy his enemies. And so, the most pressing application is for those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, those who have not repented and believed in him, to accept the summons of peace, to accept the treaty. Now, what are the terms? Is it, okay, every year you send us this much gold and this much wood and such things? Do we have to convince Jesus to make peace with us? Do we have to barter with God in order to be made right with him? Do we have to submit an application and somehow persuade God to accept us? No, the wonderful good news of the gospel is that the offer of peace is 100% free and open. And the scriptures declare that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and no one who trusts in him will be put to shame or cast out. And this is precisely the message that we take to the world, to our children, to unbelieving spouses and family members. This is the time of peace and patience and mercy. The second application. We have but to watch. We have but to watch. I have 5 subpoints here. One of the things, I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that I love in the Old Testament is those times when God tells his people, just stand and watch what I will do on your behalf. Behold the salvation of the Lord. And we'll look at some of those in later sermons because they're very informative for us. But for now, just think, maybe the day of the Lord scares you. Maybe the day of the Lord frightens you as a believer. And I want to encourage you not to fear that day, not to be afraid of it. You have but to watch. So here's the 5 subpoints. Number 1, his voice resurrects us. His voice resurrects us. Secondly, his power calls us up into the air. Thirdly, his might defeats Satan. Fourthly, his glory fills our hearts. Now let's pause here. Okay, so what do you do on the day of the Lord? We have but to watch. I think perhaps we fear the day of the Lord because you think, what if I mess it all up at the very end? What if I just don't do the right thing or say the right thing when Christ appears? Don't worry. Don't worry. In this way, labor is not a great metaphor. Labor is a process that begins itself and brings itself to a conclusion, but you don't tell a woman, you have but to watch, right? She needs to participate. She needs to be instrumental in working with her body to bring about the birth of her child. And so it's an insufficient metaphor in the sense that for us, we watch as Jesus brings all things to a conclusion and to a completion, as Jesus summons the dead, as Jesus calls us up into the air, as Jesus defeats Satan, as his glory fills our hearts. What if I don't have the right response to seeing Jesus? Don't worry about that. Think about any time in the scriptures where someone sees heavenly glory. They realize instantly they're facing something they've never, ever seen. Some of them fall over. They just faint. They don't know what to think. They don't know what to do. They're overwhelmed by it. You're not going to see the glory of Jesus and his angels and his angels. You're not going to be caught up into the air and have the wrong response. You will be overjoyed. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. The fifth subpoint is this. We must remain faithful until He comes. That is what we are called to do. That is what is our responsibility. Now, we do this by God's power and through His grace. But we, our faithfulness, the call for the perseverance of the saints is hang on until the reinforcements arrive. Because when they do, they will take over. When Jesus comes with His holy angels, He will take it from there. Now, please be careful with that language. Jesus is already active. Jesus is working in His church, in us, in the church, by His Holy Spirit. So we're not saying that Jesus was somehow not handling things until that point. But you understand what I'm saying. We are called to faithfulness until Christ arrives. We are called to meet Him with faithfulness, to be prepared to meet Him. How do we do that? Well, repentance and faith. Daily repentance and faith. By living by the law and the gospel. It's the Christian life. There's no secret thing for me to tell you here. It's live the Christian life that you've always been taught to live and always heard sermons about how to live. Persevere in that by God's grace. Persevere in that by God's power, because He will work in and through us to bring to completion the work that He started, He being the author and finisher of our faith. And so our concern is, I must be faithful for today, the next day. I must be faithful for today. I'm not worried about the day of the Lord, because when I meet Him, He's going to handle everything. Everything. And that gives us a longing and an expectation, doesn't it? Because if you're afraid of the day of the Lord, when John ends Revelation and he says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," you say, "I think so." No, we should say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Like a bride or a bridegroom longing for a wedding day. We want that day to come, because we know when it comes, Jesus Himself will resurrect us. He will call us up into the air. He will defeat Satan, and His glory will fill our hearts forever and ever and ever. But what if I get tired of His glory? But what if it becomes normal to me? Don't worry about that. You have no idea. As Psalm 16 says, in Your presence is fullness of joy. There's nothing greater than God in all creation. And so if you have been made perfect and you are now in God's presence, then there's no lesser thing that could take you away from that joy, from that perfection. Do not fear. And so we can conclude with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another with these things. Or we can use the words of the writer to the Hebrews, encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have a hopeful expectation, a longing and a looking forward to this day of the Lord. And I hope that studying the sequence gives us a greater confidence to look forward to that day with joyful expectation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for Your word, which teaches us and informs us of You, about You and Your promises and what You have declared You will do on our behalf. And how we thank You that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our great God and Savior, will come back for us. He will resurrect His people. He will bring us to Himself. He will destroy all our enemies once and for all, and He will make us perfect and like Him in glory. How we thank You for these precious truths and promises. And we pray that You would help us to live in light of them, to live with joy and hopefulness, to live in perseverance and faithfulness, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Please help us, O Lord, because we confess our weakness. We confess that we stray so easily. We wander like sheep. And so You, the Good Shepherd, O Lord our God, please help us and restore us, and use this day and this sermon and the means of grace to be to be a means of strengthening us and helping us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You're dismissed. If I can ask you to do me a favor, that would be to dismiss yourselves out of the sanctuary and enjoy fellowship out in the outdoors, out in the courtyard and the area outside. Thank you very much.